Please turn in your Bibles. Our Old Testament lesson will be found in Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to be reading the first six verses. Now hear the word of our God from Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven. And number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Imagine looking up at a ladder so tall that it stretched up past the clouds. It is called the Ladder of Virtues, and etched on it are these words. Whoever falls can start climbing again thanks to the remedy of penance. As you grab hold of the first rung, grotesque demons claw at your feet, ready to pull you down the moment your grip weakens. This imagery of this ladder of virtues was commonplace once in Christendom. You must do what lies within you. Salvation came from perfection of self. But even if you didn't actually take a fall, could you ever know that you had climbed high enough? One monk, he attended six worship services a day, beginning at 2 a.m. in the morning. He prayed constantly and went without food and water, sometimes 3 days at a time. Yet he was never convinced that he had done his best for God. He wrote, Though as I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And then God opened this monk's eyes to the gospel message found in Romans. This righteous God justifies by faith, apart from works. Martin Luther says it was at this moment that the gates of paradise opened wide to him. Luther realized that justification was something that was received by faith, not something to be achieved by works. So why the history lesson to start off this catechism sermon? Well, it is because justification by faith is one of the biggest game changers since Pentecost. We are not saddled now with a set of conditions that we must fulfill, but we're handed an unconditional promise straight from the mouth of God. And it will be seen that this doctrine not only holds forth a surer salvation for each and every one of us, but it also better glorifies God than any life lived striving towards good works. Tonight we're looking at questions number 32 and 33 in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. You'll find them on the back of your bulletin. And question 32 says, What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And the answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been considering the Holy Spirit's work, how He works faith in us and unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. And due to our union with Jesus Christ, we become the recipients of many wonderful blessings. This is what our Catechism question 32 is actually getting at. It's laying out before us. And then these benefits are then individually explained over the next seven questions. And tonight we're going to be looking specifically at the first one of these, justification. So question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sin and counts us righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, justification by faith is one of, if not the central article in Christian faith. Beloved, the difference between Christ's righteousness and your own is the difference between acquittal and doom on that day when we stand before the righteous judge. Only God's act of free grace can save our souls. A neurotic wreck of a monk discovered this, and the gates of paradise opened wide for him. And Martin Luther only highlights one phrase in the whole Bible in capital letters. Romans 3:25, He forgives sins. It's a good thing to highlight in your Bible if you're going to do anything in your Bible. So let us turn to our New Testament lesson, starting in Romans 3:21, and discover God's grace anew tonight. Now hear the word of our God. From Romans chapter 3, I'm going to be starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, what a gift this justification by faith is. I pray, Lord, that we may walk out of here with a greater apprehension of it and that we may walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham, now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the many things that I have learned in my schooling is the importance of setting forth a clear thesis statement before starting your writing, or at the beginning of your writing. In fact, from some of the testimonies of my professors, one would expect that there's no greater injury that you could possibly inflict than to fill 15 to 20 pages full of words and impressive footnotes, yet fail to announce the conclusion to which you intend to lead them. Instead, they are left to discover one excruciating page after another that you have led them nowhere meaningful at all. Well, I am certain that Paul's ancient professors never endured such torture, because this letter reveals that Paul knew how to make a very clear argument. In fact, it was Paul's thesis in Romans 1, verse 17, that began Luther down that gospel path. Verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul explains that right standing before God is received by faith from the beginning to the end. This is the gospel, and it's such glorious news that Paul and then Luther had to proclaim it everywhere they went. Since Paul and Luther knew better than any of us how hard it can be to work for your own justification, and then they found out what they couldn't even begin to earn was a wonderful gift to be received. So Paul begins, after this thesis statement, he begins setting the plate in the first couple chapters. Greeks have natural revelation, the law written on their hearts, their conscience, these all condemn them. The Jews have God's law, but they cannot possibly keep it. So by the time we reach tonight's text, starting in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul has proven that all stand rightly condemned. All men stand before the righteous judge, and the gavel should go down, saying we all deserve death. Paul has shown us we are in a real pinch. Now we really, really need Paul's thesis to be true. So So Paul returns to it, spelling out justification by faith alone, starting here in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul says, what glorious news God has revealed in Jesus Christ. All people's past sins exclude them from ever reflecting God's glory. Heaven is closed. The idea that we could ascend a ladder and reach that rung of godlikeness is a myth. But the standing we cannot attain, we can't say it enough, we receive by faith as this undeserved gift. And this is what Luther saw in his careful study of the Greek text of Romans. The Greek word in verse 24, for us it's in the passive. The holy judge, it is the holy judge who treats as just, who acquits, who makes free. And that is what our catechism means when it says justification is an act of God's free grace. Because God has put forward His Son Jesus Christ as a propitiation. And it is with this word propitiation that we're informed we actually need to step out of the courtroom for a minute and head down to the temple. The word translated propitiation, actually, if you look in other translations, it's translated many different ways. Some versions translate it expiation. Others say sacrifice. Some will say mercy seat. And I think actually all these words capture a sense of this word's meaning here. The animals that were sacrificed were offered to appease God's wrath, to take away the guilt, to be a substitute, to cover over those sins of the worshiper. And this all took place on the Day of Atonement in the temple's inner court. Every year, a bloody sacrifice had to be made by the high priest. Why? Because sinners kept defiling that holy place where God dwelt with His people. And there was always a fear that the priest, upon entering that place, he might be struck dead upon entering. If that priest did not emerge, this was bad news. Our sins were not forgiven. Death was required for any and all sin of the people. This is why God had established the sacrificial system with an animal having hands laid on it, the sins being placed on that animal, and then slaughtered because of destitute sinners. And our text notes that former sins actually were not satisfied by this sacrifice. Rather, God was simply withholding His holy wrath. You see, God's forbearance with sinners was looking forward to the adequate sacrifice. That day when God, the Father, would lay His hand upon His own righteous Son, accounting our guilt to Him and slaughtering Him in our place. God finally forgives all our sins at the cost of crushing the apple of His own eye, which is the only reason why we can step back into the courtroom with any hope in verse 28. You walk in wearing the orange jumpsuit, knowing that you're a lawbreaker, and you stand before in front of the mightiest bench in the universe with no merit of your own. But then it is declared that the punishment which is yours in Adam's has been satisfied. Justice is done because Jesus, fully man like you, has stood in your place. And because He is fully God, infinite in nature, the check clears for all men's sins. And because Christ has become the truly righteous man who meets the holy standard, that orange jumpsuit you're wearing is removed. and are updated to white robes. His righteousness is imputed to you and it's received by faith alone. And as you stand there in awe, your sins pardoned, dressed in glorious garments you don't deserve, and you hear that final verdict, not guilty, would you dare to speak to the Holy One on the bench and interject, "Hold up, hold up. I really appreciate the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, but would you mind adding to the court record all those really nice things that I did during my life?" Sounds pretty silly even to think such thoughts. But we're prone to think this way, which is why Paul says in verses 27 to 31, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will then justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold this law." Now Paul takes a turn, starting here and continuing through chapter 4 to address his kinsmen. Because otherwise, Paul could have just gone from justification by faith alone in verse 26 straight to chapter 5. And that magnificent proclamation, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But Paul has such a heart for his people. You see that over and over again in this letter. Many of whom are missing the point of all these privileges that God gave them. He had been in many synagogues where someone had raised their hand and interrupted him to argue that God had privileged Israel with the law as a means by which they could attain that morality that was required. And Paul says, no, that was not the purpose of the law at all. And if it was, then you are all without hope because I just showed nobody can keep it. The point is this. We cannot understand the law and what it is to look like when someone is actually keeping it, apart from looking at Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law for us. The law, properly understood, was to show Israel of their need for salvation in Christ. This is why it was prefaced with a reminder of the gracious God who redeems. It was not given so that Israel could take pride in their ability to climb a ladder. Salvation is not by the works of the law to the Jews, but only by faith in Christ. Thus Paul says it follows that God is not the God of Jews only, but of all men. I know it's 2017. And we can now boast in 500 years of proclaiming justification by faith alone. But there's an application for us here as well. Karl Barth, he writes how we have this same tendency to misunderstand the law. Listen to this quote by Karl. "Each pounces on that portion which he thinks he can best use, and each with the triumphant thought that he, with his letter and shred in hand, sooner or later brings about, at least in the eyes of men, a special kind of justification of his own existence. Here is one in blind frenzy of work. There is one leading exemplary life as a citizen and family man. There is one living in a perpetually smiling evangelical freedom. Here is one involved in a busy philanthropic, or still better, a pedagogical welfare enterprise for all sorts of lame ducks among his fellow men. Here is one living in the solid whim patterned after nothing else than his own highly individual conception. There is one living in a justice in step with the great mass in the temper of times, and one living precisely against it, in a refined way. Vanity of vanities, what next? In what direction can one not plunge himself if he once ignores and bypasses the faith which God in Jesus Christ demands for Himself and Himself alone. There are then 1,000 works of the law torn into 1,000 shreds, 1,000 servitudes to which we subject ourselves, 1,000 letters on each of which some little man, or even many at the same time, can cling in order to sip their own righteousness from it. We poor tipplers, always sipping, and yet thirsting again. It's a long quote. I know Bart really covers a lot of field there. And mercifully for your sake, I read less than half of his examples, because I think we get the point. The moment we take our eyes off of Jesus, and we start boasting, or even despairing in ourselves, we've taken our eyes off the one who can give us righteousness. And if you disagree, then you don't know your own heart. And you need to sit down and honestly ask yourself how God sees you. And then repent and believe in Jesus' works. And after you've done that, get to work, believing the promise. You see, the amazing thing about faith is that it is a very active thing. We go and we embrace Christ. We turn from our sins and we go living for Him and all the things we're called to do, ever reminding ourselves that all of our activities that proceed from faith, they don't contribute one iota to our justification. Paul ends this chapter then by asserting that this faith does not overthrow the law, but rather, the law supports the principle of faith. You see, Paul's point here is not that the law is bad. Bad law, and the gospel is good. No. I think part of the problem may be that we always put them in that order. Law, then gospel. But the promise to Abraham came before the law was given to Moses. It is actually the gospel promise that comes first. Doesn't Jesus say that Abraham rejoiced to see his day? I think it might be better to see it as gospel promise, law, and then gospel fulfillment. And the law was not given just to tell them how they were to live. Have you ever noticed how much the law is in the future tense? You shall have no other gods. You shall not covet. That's our goal. One day we will be there where we won't do those things. See, the law was also pointing them to the future of what they would be in Jesus Christ. One day they truly would love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And while it is obvious that the law is not the gospel and the gospel is not the law, it is the same word of God to us. And both are gracious. You see, the gospel is not the gospel if God's law is not inside it. Do you understand that beautiful picture the Israelites were supposed to be when those tablets of the law were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant? This is why Paul concludes that this faith doesn't overthrow the law. But Israel had always been called to believe in the gospel promise given to Abraham. And with that, he does turn to Abraham in chapter 4. Now, every Jew knew for a fact that Abraham was clearly justified. There's no argument or debate here. And he was not only the model saint, but they looked to him as their father. I was glad Peter chose that song to sing right before this sermon. So Paul says to his beloved kinsman, let's talk about our father. And he takes them to our Old Testament reading, Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness got credited to Abraham's account because he believed. Abraham would never boast in his own works before God. And Paul then goes on to speak of the one who works as simply receiving his due. And the one who believes in the God who justifies the ungodly does not receive his due. How many ungodly people, and Paul has shown that we're all ungodly, want to get what they're owed? Any hands? Many of you who have visited my house know that it's beautifully decorated inside. Now, I can assure you this has absolutely nothing to do with me, but it is solely because I married well. My wife fills empty spaces with lovely decorations, many containing really good words to read. This is really a blessing when your house is filled with words that remind you over and over again of God's truth. And in a place where I inevitably look every single day, I see this saying, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. I think that's a fine summary of what Paul's getting at here. Notice Paul does not explicitly say that Abraham was an ungodly sinner here. He could have used that argument like the earlier chapters. Peter pointed this out to me. Yet Paul has very subtly said that Abraham believed God in the same exact way that ungodly people believe God and are credited with righteousness. And if you're a thinking person, which I know you all are, you will see that Paul is reminding us that Abraham was once quite ungodly. Abraham was from Ur, a place where archaeologists have unearthed all kinds of human sacrifice that went on. And Abraham worshipped these pagan gods until God spoke to him and called him to a new land. And Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed God and was justified. And if Abraham's justification by faith isn't enough, Paul decides to pile on another Jewish hero, David, the great king we know who had a heart after God. And Paul says, what was David's hope of right standing before God? Which David tells us in Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David says nothing about hoping in his own works of righteousness. And how could he? Peter talked about this morning how he was an adulterer. He was a murderer. Despite his heart for God, he was a sinner like every single person in here. And he recognized that our hope cannot rely on our own moral character, but rather on a God who would not count our sins against us. Paul then returns again to how Gentiles are included in those who are justified by faith. He asks in verse 9, if this promise is for the circumcised or the uncircumcised. And he returns us once again to Genesis 15, when Abraham was justified by faith. And the reason that he's now turning to circumcision is because many have missed its meaning. Many Jews saw the mark of circumcision as proof that they had right standing before God. And Paul points out that Abraham believed and was counted to him as righteousness back in Genesis 15, long before he was ever circumcised. And Paul says the reason circumcision came after was for us right here, so that Abraham could be my father and he could be your father too. And we could grow up singing children's songs about our father Abraham, knowing that with childlike faith that the blessing of Abraham could be ours as well, just like his natural children who walked in the footsteps of faith that Abraham walked. Circumcision. Well, this has application for us today as well. Many Christians throughout Christian history have taken their eyes off of Jesus, believing that the sacraments can save them. This was a problem in Luther's day, and it's a problem in our day as well, when we come to see the sacraments as grace themselves. How many of you know people who would say, well, I'm all right with God because I was baptized, and yet there's no evidence in their life? What does an outward sign mean apart from a relationship? For the last 3 weeks, I did not have my wedding ring on because I was getting it resized. And I missed it because its significance points to something. This sign says to everyone that I am a married man And I like it. But I cannot just sit here and stare at my ring all the time. Because my eyes are supposed to be looking at my wife. There's a wonderful relationship that this ring points to. And some Jews are sitting here staring at their circumcision as though this meant justification. They saw also the Torah, the law, the same way. And so Paul trains his guns on this in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul says the law came 430 years after Abraham believed God. So to look for the law for righteousness is just as bad as looking to circumcision for righteousness. In fact, if it is the case, because no one has kept it, Abraham's faith and promise are done. Because the moment you place law in sinful hands, all it does is provoke sin, which merits more of God's wrath. Both the law and the sacraments were given to point God's people to the gospel. And yet we have to remind ourselves of this because we so easily forget. And we try to add even good things to our justification. Beloved, God the Father holds the cross before you. And he asks, doesn't this convince you that I've pardoned your sins? He holds forth glorious white robes for you to wear. And he says, doesn't this white robe show you that I've imputed Christ's righteousness to you? We're simply supposed to believe, which is how Paul concludes this chapter. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Faith is the alone instrument of our justification from the beginning to the end. And we need to remember that it is not faith itself that saves. That's an easy mistake we can also make. It is Christ Jesus who saves us. And the faith is the instrument that turns us to him and to him alone. Paul says here we're called to share in Abraham's faith. And what did that look like? Abraham believed God's promise of the resurrection. The God who created all things could also recreate all things. Abraham believed in hope against hope, that God would raise from the dead Sarah's barren womb. And he did not weaken in faith. This might puzzle us a bit. This is the same Abraham who fell on his face laughing when he heard the news. But it was not because his faith weakened at this moment. I believe it was because the promise of God staggered his heart at that moment. Had this scene happened earlier in his life, I suspect Abraham would have burst out in tears. Because I imagine that Abraham often cried. With his beloved barren wife, Sarah. Can you imagine how they felt when her womb dried up? Can you imagine the pains in her heart when she saw Hagar's joy with Ishmael? I'm sure glad that believing God does not mean grin and bear it. You see, there's a point in some people's lives when they can no longer cry. You see, tears and laughter often come from the same place in the soul. That same dark place, well, that's actually where faith grows best. Do you see Paul's point? These years of pain were actually strengthening Abraham's faith. You see, God knew that he would need a strong faith for that coming day. And God would tell Abraham to take the beloved apple of his own eye and to slaughter him. And Abraham obeyed. It was the obedience of faith, believing, though, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You notice how Abraham's faith grew? Abraham's faith grew, and your faith grows as you give glory to God. This is the secret to faith growth. When we're doing our chief end, giving glory to God. See, glorifying God, the tough thing is it may not make you feel good, but glorifying God grows your faith. And I would encourage you to pause and ask yourself at random times during the week, this thing I'm doing right now, does this thing tend to God's glory? I wonder how much simpler our lives would be if we asked ourselves this question just a little more often. Faith grows when it looks away from itself and looks to God. And it is right here, this right here, puts to rest any argument that faith alone overthrows the law. Because when you're only looking God and not to yourself, you're going to find yourself fulfilling the law's requirements more and more and more. How else could Abraham obey God to such a degree? Abraham's eyes saw Jesus' day, and he rejoiced and glorified God. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. What wonderful words for weary pilgrims in 2017. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, but Paul says something for us. This statement of justification was not written just for him. It is for everyone who reads this letter and believes. This letter is written for us. And though none of us here will ever have the mighty faith of Abraham, the marvelous thing is we get the same glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, and all his benefits. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It was God who stopped Abraham's hand as he took up that knife. But this scene wasn't over. It was just a 2,000-year intermission, because God would deliver up his own son so that we could be justified. Paul actually takes up the language of Isaiah 53:12 here, which says, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." We see here in Isaiah, Jesus is not only the sacrifice bearing the sins of the people, he is also the one who intercedes. Jesus is the high priest, the one who would enter into the holy place, whose people we could look and we would hope that he would emerge afterwards. And of course, if Jesus doesn't emerge from the tomb, we have no hope of forgiveness of sins. But we know that Jesus did emerge from the tomb. And we are so privileged to live in the present because Jesus has been raised. He was raised for our justification. He is seated there at the Father's right hand. And He's speaking well of you right now as we speak. And we have His Spirit to help us live to glorify God. Beloved people of God, the verdict is in. And you are now free from guilt, from sin, from shame, and from death itself. All we have to do when we leave here is keep our eyes on Jesus. He alone is the way to heaven. He is the true ladder to heaven. And what a privilege it is just to spend the rest of our lives looking at Him. Let us pray. Oh, what manner of love is this, that we should be called Your children and children of Abraham. We thank You, Father, that You have sent Jesus Christ to be that Lamb who was slain on our behalf and raised up for our justification. We marvel over what You've done, that now there is a high priest, a faithful high priest who speaks well of us right now. And one day, we will live and reign in eternity with Him. We look forward to that day. But Lord, You still have purpose for us here on earth, and we know that is to glorify You in all we do. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, as we head out into our various occupations during the week, I pray, Lord, that we will ask ourselves, that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance Christ Jesus and what He's done, and how we can live our lives doing things that tend to Your glory. Have mercy on us, Father, for we so easily cast our eyes elsewhere. Help us to look at Your beautiful Son seated at Your right hand and continue to seek to glorify Him all of our days, knowing that despite all of our works that don't contribute one bit to our righteousness, that they are received, Lord, and that they are pleasing to You. Help us, Lord, to live more and more in things that You're calling us to do. Enlarge in our hearts, Lord, that we may run in the way of Your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.